you can call this the Republic of the United States, the Church of God, and 2016. The Republic of the United States, the Church of God, and 2016. You know, I actually started preparing this sermon before the results of the election, because in one sense, it didn't matter who won. The sermon would be pretty much the same regardless. It is obvious if you look at the news that we are living in a deeply divided country. If you've seen the demonstrations that are going on right now, we even heard one lady that was demonstrating in Portland, and she even said, people have to die. People need to die for this. We won't get this nation where it needs to be unless people die. And she's out there with a sign. And I saw it on Bill O'Reilly's show, and he came on after that and said, now, she doesn't really want to die, and she doesn't want people to die. It's just emotionalism that's going on right now. But it is a very divided world. We saw that before the elections, and we see it after the elections. But here we are in the Church of God, and we have to live in this society and do it to the best of our ability. We live in a world that is not following God's direction. You know, it's interesting to me, and I don't know how you feel about this, but 2 weeks ago we were at the Feast of Tabernacles picturing the millennium and the happy time when we're going to be in a 1,000 years where there will be no Satan to influence us, when all the world governments will be replaced with one central government led by Jesus Christ, and then within 2 weeks coming home, we have the election. I don't know about you, but it kind of sapped some of the energy and some of the excitement of the Feast of Tabernacles out of me, and that's sad. I shouldn't have let that happen. What should our reaction be to what happened this week and what is still happening? By the way, I don't know if you saw Fox News reported this morning that there is a campaign now to try and get the Electoral College to change their votes. There are some states where the electors don't have to go do what the states have said, and other states where they do have to. And what they were saying was, for those that don't have to, change your vote to Hillary Clinton. And for those that do have to, change your vote to Hillary Clinton. The vote will count, and you'll have to pay a fine, and we'll pay you for whatever fine you have to pay. So we may not know until December 19th who our next president will be. We'll see what happens. But who won and who lost, really? It was interesting. One of the pundits said that they feel that the person that lost the most was the media. The media has been really interesting during this whole mess. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about what our reaction should be to living in the United States and to dealing with the election that just happened. But I do want to spend some time. I'm going to be reading today. I have 4 pages of notes, which is unusual for me, but I've got a lot of reading to do. I don't like to just spend my time reading, but I thought that this might be interesting. I want to read a little bit from history, and then I want to also read some current thought on the state of the nation, on the state of this republic, and where it will be going forward, and then how we should respond to it. I want to start by reading something from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. If you remember this, the lecture from Roger Babson. This was in 1921, and the United States had just gone into the start of the Great Depression. It came in waves. In 1919 and 1920, everybody was on high. There was lots of money. And then all of a sudden, end of 1920 and the start of 1921, we dipped into a really serious recession, and then obviously 9 or 10 years later we went into the major depression. But in 1921, Roger Babson gave a lecture that Mr. Armstrong heard, and that this is quoting from the book now. This is evidently what Roger Babson said. He said, "It's now midwinter." Roger Babson said, "If I want to know what the temperature is in the room, I go to the wall and I look at the thermometer. But if I want to know what the temperature in the room is going to be an hour from now, I have to go to the source, which determines future temperatures. I go down to the boiler room and see what's happening down there. You gentlemen looked at bank clearings, indexes, business activities, stock market quotations. Those are all thermometers on the wall. I look at the way people as a whole are dealing with one another. I look at the source, which determines future conditions. And I have found that when more people act righteously in their dealings with one another, we will be headed into increasing prosperity. But when 51% or more of the people become unrighteous in their dealings with one another, then we are headed for bad times economically. So you probably remember that. What's the temperature in the room right now? 71 degrees. So we know that it is 71 degrees. Now, for some of you, that's cold and you got a sweater on, and for others, you wish you could take your jacket and tie off. I understand that. But what will the temperature be like in this room in an hour? Well, interestingly enough, the air conditioning and heating is right behind this door right here. Someone's got to go in and check that every once in a while to make sure that works. If it doesn't, it could be very hot or very cold in here. But right now at 71 degrees, we don't think about that. But we should. What does the thermometer of this world tell us right now? It was very interesting. I have a financial advisor that helps me with my retirement funds and all of that. He was very, 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 very liberal. I can't express to you how liberal this man is, but he's good with money. But he sent out a doom and gloom that if Donald Trump won, that we would go into an economic recession and depression, and don't worry about it. We'll take care of your money, but hard times are coming, et cetera. And then after Mr. Trump got elected, or president-elect, the stocks went up, and I haven't heard from him, interestingly enough. Sometimes it's hard to tell. You can see the thermometer on the wall, but sometimes it's hard to go to the boiler room and see what's going to happen. What I've heard a lot this week is our team won or our team lost, and I heard a lot of yays and a lot of boos. But in the boiler room of this country, what is happening? I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to start in verse 3. I'd like for you to consider this, if you would, a snapshot of our society, of the United States of America, and of this election. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. It's breaking into the middle of the thought here. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Have you heard any disputes or arguments of words over the last 3 or 4 weeks? From which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I'm going to come back to that sentence in just a minute. From such, it says, withdraw yourself. Useless wranglings, corrupt people seeking office, and godliness is a means of gain. I found it very interesting. There are people that get elected into office, and because they want to get elected for another term, they often will let go of their own values to make sure that they get reelected. Godliness as a means of gain. So if you want to get reelected again, you've got to go along with the popular thought. How many politicians want to please the people in order to get elected rather than do what they might believe is right? On election night, if you're like me, I stayed up till 2:30 in the morning watching the results. Most of us did. It was a pretty sleepy day the next day for me because I need my beauty rest. But on election night, I heard Charles Krauthammer of Fox News express concern over the results. Now, it surprised me because you think, well, Fox News is more of a conservative and so, but Charles Krauthammer was very upset that Donald Trump got elected. And here's what he said, and I thought it was interesting, and it'll kind of form the basis for a lot of what I say today. What he saw was the Republican Party, and I'm quoting him now, switched from a party led by conservative ideals to a populist party. I wanted to explain what that means here because I think it's interesting. He said the Republican Party switched from a party led by conservative ideals to a populist party. Conservative ideal means this is right and this is wrong, and our party is going to say right and wrong, and we're going to stick to it. A populist ideal is you look at what the people in the party say, and then you morph to what the people say. So he said, we have gone away from ideals, and we have gone to what do the people that are going to vote for us want, and then we'll change. Now, in some ways, you look at that and you can see that perhaps as a good thing if they switch in the right direction. But In other words, he said that the trend wasn't toward right, but the trend was toward what the majority want. That's a populist viewpoint. And he said that's not what the Republican Party should be all about, but that's where he sees it shifting. So instead of a system of values, the shift is toward what each particular member feels is right. Brethren, without a standard, the bar will keep moving and the populist will continue to dictate. Instead of standards based on God's laws, the standards will be based on the interpretation of the law. And that can be a very dangerous thing. So again, in 1 Timothy, when you look at it, we see that people will do things, godless things, as means of gain. And we need to be careful in our lives to make sure that that doesn't happen to us and we don't get sucked into that. It says, from such, stay away. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. As I was reading through this week, I thought, well, you know, this could have been something that was written in any opinion editorial page anywhere in the United States this week. 1 Samuel chapter 8, I want to start in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." So this is the way leadership was chosen back in those days. Your sons, you know, you would be put into a leadership position, and then your sons, when they grew up, they would take over. "The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice." Again, that could be written today about what we see in the leadership that's in this country. I want you to consider this as something that could even be written today in the op-ed. So what do you do when your leadership is heading in the wrong direction? What do you do? Well, look what they did in verse 4. "All the elders of Israel came together to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" We want different leadership. They weren't willing to wait and let God take care of it. They wanted to have someone to rule over them as they should. So verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." Now notice what's interesting, what the Eternal says back to Samuel. "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I shouldn't reign over them." When you look at what's happening in politics today, there is more and more turning away from the way of God and the laws of God and turning more toward doing what the people want. Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, and so they are doing to you also. Therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." When a king was given, he was supposed to be someone that would do God's way. But God was telling them, if I let you have this form of government, it's not going to work out well for you. And I think that we can see that. When we look at the king that they did give them, he was an impressive man. We talked about that last time. Saul was big, and he was a fighter, and he was good with the sword. But it didn't work out well. And we can see that through all of the kings that were given to Judah and Israel. There were very few of them that actually followed what God wanted. I want to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want to continue reading where we were before. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to start in verse 9. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, again, breaking into a thought. We were talking about this earlier, about the snapshot of our society and godlessness as a means of gain. Verse 9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." How many leaders have we seen in the United States that perhaps started out with good intentions, but they let themselves get sucked into this power draw and ended up getting involved in things that they shouldn't have been involved in? And that goes on both sides of the coin. You can think of Bill Clinton, you can think of Richard Nixon, you can think of other people that, while in office, did things that they shouldn't have done. Verse 10, "For the love of money," or we'll put in here the love of power, "is a root of all kinds of evil. from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When we look carefully at the ebb and flow of society, I think sometimes we can get ourselves, even as we look toward the kingdom of God, we can get ourselves defocused from what we should be focusing on. We just came back from the feast, and we're looking forward to the kingdom of God, but the events of this week have plunged us into what's going to happen to this country. I had a lot of people in Covington and Laurel call me, what's going to happen, kind of wringing their hands. I understand that. It can be. I'm actually surprised that Mr. Franks or someone hasn't come out with anything yet, and perhaps they're waiting to see more of what will happen. But our goal, brethren, is not the White House. It's not to see which party gets in or which party doesn't. Our goal is the kingdom of God, and that has yet to come. Whichever party wins, they will be people, as it says in verse 5, of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. We just are not going to have a completely righteous person that's going to be in the White House or in positions of power in this country. So what should our marching orders be as we go forward? Look at verse 11. This starts a section where Paul is telling Timothy, here's what's going on in the world. Here's what's going on with the leadership of the world. But here's what you need to be doing. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I didn't see any of those things in the last 6 months of campaigning. It just wasn't there. And it still is not there. Now that one side is won and one side is out, they're out in the streets protesting. That would have happened regardless, I think, of which side won. If Hillary Clinton had won, I believe that there would have been some rioting and protesting as a result of that, too. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on what? On the White House? No, you lay hold on eternal life. That's our goal, has got to be outside of what's going on right now and heading forward. To which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, keep this commandment without spot and blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That's not a populist opinion. He's not saying keep it in the way that you think you should keep it, or keep it until it doesn't make sense and then we'll change it. It's very, very specific. You set the values that God sets and you follow them, and you don't let yourself get drawn in to this populist way of life. So our marching orders again, well, let me continue to read here. Verse 15, and he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the leader that we're looking for, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not the president, not the prime minister, not the king of whatever nation it may be, who alone, verse 16, has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So that's what we need to be doing. We need to be making sure that we are keeping ourselves pure and following the law of God, and that we don't allow ourselves to get drawn into this populist opinion. Now, if you were up till 2:30 in the morning, I don't know if you saw Mr. Trump's young son that was standing by him. He looked like he was about to fall over. It was 2:30 or 3 in the morning, probably 3:30 his time, and it had been a long night. But when I heard the initial results of the election, you know, I'm a human too, and my first thought was, you know, we had been straying so far into gay rights and into this and into that, that perhaps maybe this pull to the Republican Party might actually help us for a little while. And so I was initially kind of pleased that maybe there was a change from this full frontal fall into to lawlessness. But when I looked at it and I got to thinking about it again, and as I started reading through these scriptures, you know, you put your person in office, and because it's such a populist opinion, even don't matter who gets in there, he's going to get swayed and he's going to be taken down a wrong path. There were many reporters that rued later that this crazy rural conservative community had come out in droves and even calling farmers stupid. I don't know if you saw some of that or not, but it was interesting how just how vocal it became. And they were saying that they were afraid that all of the gains that they had made were going to be wiped out by some conservative that comes in. I want to remind you, and I've said this before in another sermon that I gave, do you remember when abortion was legalized? It was 1972, and Richard Nixon was president. Just because you've got a Republican in office doesn't mean that things are going to go the right direction. This world is headed in a bad way. Prophecies tell us that we are headed for hard times, and as a member of God's church, what can we do as we live in this nation and in these times? I have two suggestions. They're very simple. Two points that I want to make today. The first one can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Here is one of the things that we need to be doing. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So what are we supposed to be doing? Point one, we should be praying for our leaders. I'm going to tell you a story in just a minute, something that I was really surprised when I read, but it makes sense to me. When it says that we are to pray for them, are we to pray for their success in politics and say that? Are we to pray for this one to win the election and this one to lose? It doesn't say that. That's not what we're to pray for. What are we supposed to pray for? That they will use their authority to allow us to lead a quiet and peaceable life so that we can continue to believe the way we've proven. That isn't a guarantee. There are a lot of people in a lot of nations in the world that are in the church that don't have the freedoms that we have here. And that's very sad, but it's very true. There are some places that live their life in daily fear of rebel uprisings or a civil war that's happening. Now, California says they want to secede, and we lived in California for a while. It might actually help the United States if they seceded, but that's another point. But again, that's not a guarantee. It's a privilege that we enjoy living in this country and having freedom. Sometimes we don't think about them, but we even get a lot of tax breaks right now as a church. We are a 501c3. You can send in your tithes and offerings, and you can get tax breaks for that. That's not a guarantee. That can be changed tomorrow. The government could say, we need more taxes, and we need to make sure that these religious nuts don't keep their money, so let's take this privilege away. And that could happen. It's actually come up a few times, and it's been voted down. So we are very happy about that. Pray for our leaders. Here's a story that I want to give you. This was an article that was written by Lindsay Yeskou, Y-E-S-K-O-O. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. She was the wife of Paul Yeskou, who was a foreign services officer who was in China, in Shanghai, China, when President Bush came to visit. This was right after 9/11. He took a trip to China, and he went to the embassy there and got to meet a lot of the U.S. workers. So she got to have a little bit of a one-on-one with him. She talks in her article about this. She said, I told the president that we valued his strong leadership at this time, that we were 100% behind him. 9/11 had just happened. And I mentioned to him that we pray for him every day. When I said that, he stopped dead in his tracks. He told me what effect this has on him, waking up every day during this crisis, knowing that he is being faithfully prayed for. Then he gave me a very personal and specific series of instructions about the things that he wanted to be prayed for. Isn't that interesting how you just make a statement, I'm praying for you, and he goes, oh, okay, so here's what I want you to pray about. It's the President of the United States. This is just a lady that just chance meeting, and all of a sudden she's getting a list. What did he ask for? He urged me that the focus of our prayer to God needs to be the shielding of America. Isn't that interesting how what he saw was the United States being attacked. Now, this was attacked from 9/11 and all that, but if you think from a spiritual level, the United States is being attacked there too. And for wisdom for him as he leads the country through this time. So she says, I don't know why, but as I looked back into his eyes, I saw for a moment the agony that he was going through. So as she went on to describe in this article, that helped her and her family redouble their efforts to pray for the leadership. so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. Pray for our leaders. Point number two, go to James chapter 5, and you can see something else that I think the Apostle James told us that we need to do during this time. James chapter 5, and I want to start in verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7 says, therefore be patient. And that's point number two, being patient. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So when's Jesus Christ going to return? Don't know. 50 years ago, I thought it was a couple of years away. And 50 years later, and I'm still here. And I know I said I'm getting younger, but that was actually a lie. I'm getting older. I could look at some pictures like Mr. Horchek did when I was a young man, and I never thought I would graduate from high school. I just really didn't. But here we are. James says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You cannot let yourself get so defocused by what's going on in the world that we lose focus on what the real goal is. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. There's prophecy involved in earlier and latter rains, too. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the eternal is at hand. It will happen. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. For behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So we need to be patient. It says we need to establish our hearts, and it says that we need to recognize what our real goal is. We should, if we can, kind of divorce ourselves from what's happening and go back to the thoughts that we had during the Feast of Tabernacles. The return of Jesus Christ is coming. Now, we want it, and we want it right now, and I understand that. But it isn't now. We're going to have to wait a little while until what actually happens. Again, as we celebrated at the feast, but then returned to this world, as I said earlier, I think some of the energy in us might have gotten sucked out. And we need to be careful about that. I would encourage all of us to be careful to not look at the events of the past week and start setting timetables or dates. You know, I had some people call me and say, is this it? Well, that's not my call. When it's God's time, it'll be God's time. Whoever won or lost shouldn't be directed at when Christ will return. God may be giving us more time by putting Mr. Trump in office. He may be giving us less time by putting Mr. Trump into office. But he knows, and he'll take care of that. It's his choice, no matter what we may wish, as we'll read toward the end of the sermon. He puts people in office, and he takes people out of office as he sees fit. Go to Ezra chapter 10. I want to make a comparison here. Ezra chapter 10. If I can find Ezra myself. Ezra chapter 10. I want you to imagine what it would be like if this happened in the United States. Now, this is not going to happen, I don't think, but really interesting. Ezra chapter 10. I want to start in verse 1. Ezra is the leader. So think of a Mr. Trump or a President Obama. And says, now when Ezra was praying and he was confessing and he was weeping and he bowed down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. You can imagine the scene here. Ezra's praying, and all of a sudden he turns around and there's a group of people coming toward him, people from the children of Israel, and they were crying. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra. Now, can you imagine this? People in the United States going to President Obama or to President-elect Trump and saying, we have trespassed against our God. Wouldn't that be interesting if we ever would get to the point where the people would actually repent? You think that can't happen? Read the story of Jonah, where Jonah went to Nineveh and Nineveh did repent. We have trespassed against our God, and we have, in this case, taken pagan wives from the people of the land. So you can take that out and put anything in there. We've taken the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse. We've taken Bibles away from our kids in school. All these things that we've done that are against God. Yet, it says, there is hope in Israel in spite of this. I can just see this. Can you imagine if Congress came before the president and said, we've sinned. We need to return to God. Wouldn't that be amazing? Now, verse 3, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all of these things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, look what it says in verse 4. These are the people that came to Ezra and said, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. Wouldn't it be interesting to see people that would go up to the president and say, fix this. We need to repent. We need to turn back to God. We need to turn back to his commandments. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, and we will be with you. Be of good courage and do it. When I was reading through this, I just thought how interesting it would be if that would happen in this country. But, brethren, I don't think that that would ever happen in this country because, again, we have this populist mentality that our country's leadership would try and convince him to go the wrong way instead of toward God. I don't know if you saw, in the newspapers, but there were, this has a lot to do with liberal college campuses. There were, again, professors that were canceling tests because their students were so upset that they couldn't concentrate on their studies. This is a populist nation that we're in and not one that is, I think, heading toward God's law. So what did Ezra do? Think about if somebody would come up to President Obama or President-elect Trump and say this. Look at what Ezra did. Then Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests and of the Levites and all Israel. So put that kind of in modern parlance, that he went before Congress and he went before the House of Representatives and he went before the Supreme Court and all the people. Maybe he had a TV broadcast. And he made them swear an oath that they would do according to this word, according to the word of God, and they swore an oath. I want to talk a little bit about swearing an oath, because it's going to happen on January 20th, 2017, assuming that nothing happens between now and then, President-elect Trump will take an oath. It's not going to be an oath like this one, where he gives an oath to obey the commandments of God. It'll be a very different oath. I want to talk a little bit about the oath that he'll take and the historical implications behind it. You know what they do when they give an oath. They raise their right hand, and what do they do with their left hand? They place it on a Bible. I want to read a little history behind that. Some of you may not have ever thought of this before. It says, by convention, incoming presidents raise their right hand and place their left hand on a Bible or other book while taking the oath of office. In 1789, George Washington took the oath of office with an altar Bible from a Masonic lodge. It wasn't planned in advance. He just thought, I'm starting a president here. What do I do? Somebody find me a Bible. And so they went downtown New York and grabbed a Bible, and that was what he put his hand on. After the oath was administered, he kissed the Bible. Subsequent presidents, up to and including Harry Truman, followed suit. They used the Bible, put their hand on it, and then after it, they would kiss the Bible. Dwight Eisenhower broke that tradition in 1953 when, instead of kissing the Bible, he said a prayer. Theodore Roosevelt didn't use a Bible at all or anything when taking the oath of office in 1901. He simply held his hand up. Both John Quincy Adams and Franklin Pierce swore on a book of U.S. law. So they didn't take a Bible with them. They just took one of the law books that were around there, with the implication of swearing to the Constitution instead of to God. Harry Truman, Dwight Eisenhower, Richard Nixon, and Barack Obama each swore an oath on two Bibles. I actually had a conversation with someone last week where he had heard that one of the two books that President Obama swore in on was a Koran. That's not true. People, I think, would like to believe that, but it wasn't. Actually, the two Bibles that he used were a Bible that was owned by Abraham Lincoln and the Bible that was owned by Martin Luther King Jr. Those were the ones that he placed his left hand on. And then they recite this oath, and I'm quoting now. This is word for word what they have to say. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. That's an oath that he takes. A very different oath than what Ezra had the people of Israel take. Ezra said, obey the commandments of God. This doesn't say anything about that. This says, obey the Constitution of the United States of America, a constitution that can change according to populist opinion. And it has. So we don't have law in place. What Charles Krauthammer said was very interesting. We tend to go away from absolutes and constitutional ideals to what the populist opinion thinks. Many presidents, I'm going on reading, added the phrase, "So help me God," after the formal oath. And so you'll hear that a lot of times. After the oath is over, then they will say, "So help me God." I want to digress for a moment, and I want to read about some of this, again, from the populist opinion. A federal lawsuit was filed December 30th, 2008, contending that adding "So help me God" after the oath of office was a breach of the Constitution of the United States. There's obviously someone's going to complain about anything that has to do with God. And so a federal lawsuit, was brought by a guy's name. I took it out. It doesn't matter what his name is. Trying to get it to where the presidents could not say afterwards, "So help me God." Chief Justice Roberts' reply was that his prompting of these four words, "So help me God," would be recited after the oath and not a part of the oath, as the lawsuit claimed. So in other words, when they say, "So help me God," that's not a part of the oath. They say the oath, I will faithfully, you know, do the office of the President of the United States. But then the oath is done, and then they say afterwards, "So help me God." It's almost like we're not really held to it. It's not a part of the oath. So we'll allow them to still say it just as long as the presidents know that they're not held to that because it's not a part of the oath. You see where I'm going with this? They say it, most of them say it, but it isn't because they have to, and it also isn't something that is in the oath itself. And because of that, the courts decided that saying "So help me God" was fine. After rendering the oath to President Barack Obama, Chief Justice Roberts prompted with the question, "So help you God?" To which he answered, "So help me God." I want to read something that I think is interesting. This is from the Omni Media Group. This is a group that explores science, art, technology, culture, entertainment. It's a very liberal think tank. And they come out with articles every once in a while. There was an article that was just recently pinned on the idea of a Bible and saying, "So help me God." I want to read this. This is the populist opinion. All our presidents, I'm reading now, according to accepted scientific belief, swearing over a book that may have no more truth in it than the Lord of the Rings. So if you don't think the Bible's true, why are we using this when we're a nation that's getting further and further away from God? Did Eve really talk to snakes? Did Frodo talk to a dragon? In other words, this is silly for us to believe that Eve actually talked to a snake. In an age of deteriorating numbers of true believers and a resurgence of science as the ultimate authority, why do the leaders of our country swear over what half the country believes is a book written by men in the pursuit of organized and institutional religion? Where is the separation of church and state when the first act a president does is religiously symbolic? Right, let's get rid of the Bible. Let's get rid of the "So help me God." Let's get back to where we should be. Going on, it says Bibles don't bind presidents anyway. Some argue that swearing on the Bible makes the president stay true to his oath. But we already know that presidents, after elected and have sworn to uphold the laws of the country, go on and break them anyway. And I underline this because to me this was kind of the linchpin of what this guy is saying. It essentially comes down to the person's moral code and not a 30-second oath. So what he's saying here is, what is the moral code of the person taking the oath? That's all that really matters. What he said doesn't matter. The laws of God don't matter. It's just we try and elect someone that we think has got morality. Well, if his moral code takes him in a direction that he shouldn't go, that's populism. That's taking it away from what God said. Continuing on, the Founding Fathers made it clear that in the U.S. Constitution that the supreme law of the land was the Constitution. It is the living legacy they bestowed upon us. It is the framework for our government, and as such, that is the document our president should place his hand on. So their idea is we should take a copy of the Constitution, or maybe the original one, and they should put their hand on that and swear by the Constitution of the United States. I want to read Article 6 of the U.S. Constitution. I think this is interesting. It says, "Senators and representatives and members of the several state legislatures, both of the United States and of several states, will be bound by oath to support the Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." Now, you know why that was established. We had come out of a world rule in England where the Anglican Church and before that the Catholic Church had sway over true Christian believers. People could be burned at the stake if they didn't follow the state religion. So they wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. But does that mean that our founding fathers intended to exclude religion from our leadership? I actually want to give you some quotes here because I think this is interesting. When you look at some of the early leaders in our country and what their religious thoughts were, I want to give you four quotes here, and then one of them I'm going to spend some time and talk about more. Let's take a look at a moment of how our past leaders viewed U.S. law and the law of God. This first one is from George Washington. You probably have heard this quote before. "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor." Can you imagine a U.S. president standing up and saying that today? "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God." John Adams, and this is the one I'm going to talk about a little bit later. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It, the Constitution, is wholly inadequate to be the government of any other." Right? So the U.S. Constitution, he's saying, won't work unless you are a moral and a religious people. Thomas Jefferson, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, but that His justice won't sleep forever." It's an interesting comment. Listen to kind of in the middle of this. "Can the freedom that this nation has be secured if we remove the conviction that those freedoms came from God?" In other words, God gave us freedom, and if we don't think that we got them from Him, He'll take them away. And I think that that's prophetic, if you want to say that from that perspective. Did you know this? In 1782, the United States Congress printed a Bible for America and said, "The United States in Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures to be used in all schools." If they tried to do that today, I'm telling you, the wheels would come off the bus. But in 1782, they recommended an edition of the Bible to be given to us. When I was a kid in school, we were given a Bible. Remember that? It was the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. They didn't want us reading Song of Solomon or anything like that. That was a little too racy. But the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. And that was handed out to us. I think it was in the fifth or sixth grade. Any of you get Bibles when you were... I don't know if they did that down here or not. I want to go back to what John Adams said. I want to read this again. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The U.S. Constitution, by design," he said, "could only work when people that followed the laws of God." In essence, what he was saying is, if the populace ever abandoned the laws of God, the Constitution of the United States will cease to work. I think as we see what's happening in the United States straying further and further from the laws of God, we're going to see the Constitution stray further and further from something that will work. What would replace it? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want to read verse 1 and then verse 8. This is God speaking to Israel. This could have been George Washington speaking to members of the United States. Chapter 12, verse 1. "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." We were given this amazing country. We were given amazing blessings in this country. And what should we be doing with it? We should be obeying the Lord our God. Notice verse 8. "You will not do as we see here today, every man doing what's right in his own eyes." That's populist. That's the populist decision. We should not be doing every man what's right in his own eyes. If every man does right in his own eyes, and I think you can see that happening today, what will that do to this nation? Let's go to chapter 17 and continue with what God had to tell the Israelites. Chapter 17 and verse 14. "When you come to the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, to possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. From one among you, from among your brethren as king, he should not be a foreigner. He should be one who is your brother. And it goes on, verse 16 and 17, and talk about the things that he should do. So our leaders should be the one that God chooses. We're going to see in a little while that he has quite an effect on that. But notice what it was that the king had to do. Let's go down to verse 18. It will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, or when he's newly elected, that he will write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal is God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. I wonder how many presidents today even read the Bible, let alone do what they were supposed to do and actually write a copy. You realize how long it would take? That we're talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to write all of that out and then be able to have that and to read it every day. That's what they were supposed to do. Verse 20, why would he do this? So that his heart won't be lifted above his brethren, and so that he won't turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. Again, populism. Well, I think this is okay, even though the law of God says no, we're going to go this way. That he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and that he and the children of the children in the midst of Israel. U.S. presidents would be good to follow this today. I want to pause for just a moment and reflect a little bit on this particular election. Why did we have the type of election that we did this year? We see, again, a very divided nation, and still is. There's been rioting. I think there was gunshots that were fired. I don't know if anybody died or not, but we're in kind of a strange time right now. A CNN commentator said something. Now, CNN, it typically is kind of a liberal point of view, and I think this really floored them. I was going back and forth on Tuesday night to, you know, I couldn't stay on one very long because I wanted to see what the other one was doing. But the CNN commentator said something, and I actually laughed right out loud because I have said the same thing for the complete opposite reason. He said, and I'm quoting now, I woke up this morning. This is Wednesday morning. I woke up this morning, and I didn't recognize the country I was living in. I have said that. I have said that from right here. You know, if my dad were resurrected, he would not recognize this country. Well, from his perspective, going away from the direction that he felt the country should go and into a different direction, he now felt that he was not in the country that he wanted to live in. In fact, a lot of people have said they're going to move to Canada. There even was the Canadian Prime Minister has even set in place laws and regulations for people wanting to immigrate from the United States into Canada. We'll see if that actually happens. But what we have now is a Republican House, a Republican Senate. We will probably have a conservative Supreme Court and a president who knows, I don't know what his kind of affiliation will be, if he'll stay conservative or it's really hard to tell. But it's going to affect the direction of this nation for many, many years to come. Now, there are a lot of pundits that assume that women's rights and transgender rights and all that will get reversed. But I will tell you, brethren, the battle won't lessen. If anything, I think that this will intensify. Now, I want to give you my personal opinion. I want to make sure you know what this is, my opinion here. I believe that God will allow every form of government to fail before Jesus Christ returns. And that includes this one. I believe that he will allow this country to fail. Why? So that people will know that they're not capable of deciding right and wrong on their own. Many presidents have used this phrase, you've heard it a lot, where America has been called the last best hope for humanity. Well, if this is the last one and it fails, what do we go to? We go to the kingdom of God. We have to have God come back. Now, do I want the United States to fall? Absolutely not. I pray every day that the United States will repent like Nineveh did. I really hope that happens. I don't know that there's a path to that, but it doesn't mean that I stop praying for it. I want this nation to repent. But if they don't, I believe that this nation will come to its knees and it will fail. And then perhaps the return of God, the return of Jesus Christ can happen. We need a different path. We need the kingdom of God. In reading today's headlines, it just doesn't look likely that this nation will repent. Some other personal thoughts. You've heard people say that this was an American Brexit. Right? I find it interesting that the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, both had a Brexit. England is pulling away from Europe. I think that's prophetic. And the United States is pulling away from where it is heading in one sense, and I think that's prophetic. That the two sons of Joseph are changing very radically. How will the rest of the world react? I found it interesting when the Israeli prime minister was all excited because he thinks that this is a good thing and that that he can work with the nation of Israel. But I also saw another leader in Israel say that he was excited that there would be a President Trump because he believes that President Trump will help get rid of the Palestinian problem, that he'll help wipe the Palestinians out. I looked at what went on in Germany. The headlines in Germany were aghast. There were only 4% of Germans that wanted a President Trump rather than a President Clinton. And they were saying that they feel a separation from England and they feel a separation from the United States starting to happen. Brethren, if you think about what prophecy shows, it shows that there will be a beast power that will come out of Europe that will fight against England and against the United States. But when will this happen, and how will this change the church's mission? Will this give us more time or less time? I don't know. Again, that's God's choice. The leaders of this world are set up by God. They will be taken away by God, and His will eventually be done. So what do we do now in the Church of God in 2016? I want to give you a couple of things that I'd like for you to consider. I want all of us to respect the leadership of this country. We don't do that very well. I don't either. I am encouraging all of you, and I am encouraging myself. If you use the word Obama or Trump, please put Mr. or President in front of it. Don't say, Obama did this. That's disrespectful. I do it, and I'm going to stop doing it. And if you hear me do it, I want to be corrected. Any of you, kids, you hear me say it, I want to be corrected. And if I hear you say it, I'm going to correct you. It's disrespectful. Romans chapter 13. This is talking about church leadership, but I think that it also makes sense when you talk about what God said, where we are to be praying for kings. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist him will bring judgment on themselves. If they are set up and they are the leaders of this country, as we are able to and as follows the laws of God, we need to be respectful of the leadership. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, probably some of you have even read this week. I saw this a lot on Facebook. It was interesting that so many people were thinking of the same thing as they read this. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Here's what Daniel says. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He's the one that's going to decide when Christ returns. He removes kings and he raises up kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those that have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things, for he knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. And Daniel says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and might. You know, brethren, God is the one who understands what's going on. Again, I said this before. We may want a more conservative person in that actually may have been the person that will bring this nation to its knees faster. We just don't know. That's God's choice. He will decide who the rulers are going to be. We need to be respectful of the leaders of this country, and we need to be praying for them so that we can finish our job in peace. So, brethren, let's leave this in God's capable hands. Let's ask him to guide this nation as he sees fit for the ultimate good of his plan. His plan is the return of Jesus Christ. Ask him to grant us the peace to be able to worship as we have proven to be true. Again, that's not a guarantee right now. That is a privilege. Pray that he will guide the leadership of this church as we desire to spread the truth of God to a dying world. I want this church to be able to continue to do its job, and we're in a kind of a period of unrest right now, and who knows what that will ultimately do. And perhaps more specifically for us in the Church of God, Pray that this populist movement that is gripping this country will not infect the Church of God. Brethren, we can't live our lives in a populist viewpoint. We live our lives with absolutes that come from the Word of God. I want to end, you don't have to turn there, I've got it written out here. I want to requote Ezra chapter 10 and verse 5 as I close. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all of Israel swear an oath that they would do according to the word of God. And so they swore the oath. Brethren, help us to be following the word of God.